You didn't have to tell Crosby to clap. She's ready to go now. Oh. Well, I don't know how your week has been, but my week has been a very busy one and a number of things that took place. And I'm sure that you had a number of things that took place in your life this last week, maybe some very difficult as well. And so I thought it'd be good for us to take a moment here just to bow our heads in prayer and reflect and think upon the goodness of God, turn our hearts toward Him, surrender to Him, and turn all of our burdens over to Him. So maybe you have some burdens today, some difficulties that you're dealing with. I know that you do. Let's take a moment to give them to the one who is able, capable, and willing to carry our burdens. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that when we come to you as your people, that you hear us, that you care for us, and that you take care of us. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, that although you are the great and mighty God, the creator of all things and able to do all things, nothing's impossible for you, nothing's beyond your knowledge or understanding, yet you take time to listen to us, to meet with us in our weakness, to love us, sometimes when we're unlovable, when we don't obey, we don't trust you, yet you love us, and we praise you for that. It's a reminder of your mercy and your grace and your great kindness. Thank you for your kindness to us, God. Help us to see your kindness. Help us not to attribute your kindness to just the things of the world or chance or happenstance or luck or our own doing. But help us to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. And so when we think of every good gift, we think of life. You've given us life. And you've given us the privilege of bearing your image, of being made in your very image. Unlike any other aspect of creation, we are your special creation. And we praise you for that, Lord. You're so good to us. I pray, Father, for each and every person that's here today, as each of us have our own circumstances and difficulties and challenges that we face. Each of us have our burdens that we carry. I pray that you would teach us, Lord, to cast our cares upon you. I pray also that you would help us to follow the words of the Apostle Paul, to learn to be content in whatever situation I find myself. Help us, Lord, to find our contentment not in circumstances or outcomes of circumstances, but help us to find our satisfaction and content in knowing you and being known by you. So grateful, Lord, for your goodness. I pray, Father, today as we look into your word that you would speak to our hearts. I pray your Holy Spirit would challenge us, encourage us, maybe even convict us where conviction is needed. Correct us. Lord, we give ourselves to you and we come to you as your people who are constantly in need of restored fellowship. Because we've all sinned and we continue to fall short. So we've fallen short this last week, Lord. There are areas that we know that we have fallen short in our relationship with you. Whether that's things that we have done or things that we haven't done. And even in the idea of seeking you, maybe we haven't sought you as we should, Lord. So forgive us and cleanse us and help us to walk uprightly. Help us, Lord, to turn from our ways and to follow Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts for your purpose, to your end, by your strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are still in the book of 2 Samuel, and I would encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We looked last week at the idea of kindness, and as I was working through the message this last week and meditating upon the passage, and even yesterday spending more time on Saturday is my typical time to spend more time preparing for today, I thought I would ask you a question. How did you do with kindness last week? Maybe you're like me, and a few times throughout the week I found a perfect example to show kindness in different kinds of circumstances. When people were kind to me and when people were not kind to me. And on those occasions, it was as though God was reminding me of what we had talked about last week. And so I would encourage you to continue down the road, the journey of being kind and showing the kindness of God for the glory of God. We could have easily looked at this whole chapter with the last chapter last week, because there's still this idea of kindness here in this passage. In fact, when we read this passage here, the word loyally is the word kindness, same word that we looked at last week. And so there's still this tie, if you will, this remnant, if you will, of the idea of kindness. And just as last week we looked at the idea of David showing kindness to the house of Saul, returning kindness to one who was not kind to him, we see another example here of one who shows kindness and it's not received. It's rejected. In fact, his kindness, David's kindness, is taken for something else. It's misinterpreted. It's twisted, if you will. It's, can we say, judged wrongly. David had good intentions to show kindness to this other king, and instead he's accused of trying to overthrow that king. And so there's still this idea of kindness, if you will, in this passage, and we're going to look at a number of life lessons in this passage. So as I was trying to tie this together, it was really kind of difficult for me to get a central idea that the writer is developing here. And I took it more along the eye because because I can't just repeat the same sermon title every week. Sometimes I do, part one, part two, part three. But I didn't this week. I could have said kindness part two. But instead I thought we would look at the idea of life lessons, lessons for life. I think there are some very good lessons for life here in this passage. So let's read chapter 10 together. You can follow along. If you don't have a copy of the ESV, you can follow along on the screen. And remember, this is after David had shown kindness to the house of Saul. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal kindly. ESV translates it loyally. I will deal kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console, or comfort, encourage, him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Now we may want to look into the cultural significance of cutting someone's beard off or half a beard. But I don't think we need to do too much research to figure out how offensive it would be for someone to take your garments and cut them off at the hips and send you back home over to Fuquay. Yeah, we get the idea, right? When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, interesting word stench there, by the way, it's used in the book of Numbers when the plagues are brought by God upon the river and the fish die, it says that the Egyptians would not drink from the water of the Nile because of the stench. So the Ammonites, in a sense, have seen that in the eyes of the Israelites, they are like dead fish. Stench. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob of Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel. I couldn't help but think, sometimes DEI does not work. He didn't just say, let's get an equal amount of people from every class and every group of people. No, I need the best. I need the fighters for this. He chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. Wow, the Lord at work. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. Then came Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Within the story of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, remember once again that there's been a promise made to David that he would sit upon the throne and one of his children would sit upon the throne for all of eternity, the messianic promise. But David was also given a promise that he would defeat his enemies. And in this passage within the development of the book of Samuel, we see God doing that. God is giving victory to David again and again and again because God has been kind to David. Let's not forget that David's prayer expressed the idea of humility before God. Who am I, O Lord? And who is my house that you would give me such great promises? And so within the book, we see this continuation of the kingdom of David progressing, that God is giving him rest from his enemies, and eventually he's going to defeat the Philistines as well. So when I look at this passage, there was a key thought that I wanted to share with you, that I wanted to kind of develop this morning, and I thought would be very applicable to our lives. And the key thought would be something like this: the difficulties of life. The difficulties of life. We'll just camp out here for just a moment, and then we're going to look at four life lessons from this passage. But the difficulties of life. Why did I say the difficulties of life? Well, I did a search on AI, and no, I didn't do that. No. Now, I looked at the passage and I thought, well, David's been given all these promises, but yet there's all these skirmishes and all these battles that are still taking place. There's still fighting that is taking place. God's given him a promise. You're going to have a son who will sit upon the throne forever and ever. God has given him a promise. I'll give you rest and peace. I'll give you victory over all your enemies. And yet, here again, we see the idea that David is dealing with difficulties. And it's a good reminder for us, because I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, many times as Christians, and many times I have witnessed Christians doing this, that they think that because they become a child of God and because they have the Holy Spirit within them, that they won't face any difficulties in life anymore. You know that's sold out there, right? You know that if you turn the TV on right now, there's somebody that you could find that's telling you that right now. And that if it's not happening, it's because of you. Because you have sin in your life, or you don't have faith enough to believe God. And if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have sickness. You wouldn't have illness. You wouldn't have disease. You wouldn't face difficulties with finances. But instead, we recognize throughout the Bible that many of God's people, all of God's people, faced difficulties, didn't they? The book of Daniel. Daniel, a man after God's own heart. Joseph, a man after God's own heart. Moses, a friend of God. David, a man after God's own heart. So we see again and again that God's people are not isolated from difficulties. In fact, what we see instead is that God uses difficulties for his glory. Difficulties cause us to seek God's face and to recognize that our strength does not come from ourselves, it comes from God. And that's a hard lesson for us. It's not only a hard lesson for us individually to accept that and embrace that and do that, but sometimes it's hard for us to see other people go through that as well. And for some of us, maybe you are an individual that likes to act like a savior, a helper. And you see somebody that's hurting, you see somebody that's going through a difficulty, and you just want to get them out of that situation. But I say to you, sometimes difficulties are good for people. No, don't leave them isolated. Give them the truth. But allow God to use the difficulty to shape them so that the next time they face a difficulty, they don't necessarily come running to you. They turn to God, and they trust in him, and they find victory. And they're able to help somebody else in their difficulty. And so the difficulties of life, they come to us. They will always come to us throughout our life. Not until we get to heaven will we find that there are no more difficulties to face. Praise God for that. So it makes us long for heaven as well. Here's a few passages that stood out to me. John chapter 16, Jesus with his disciples. Jesus lets his disciples know that they're not exempt from difficulties. They're not exempt from trials, but yet he doesn't leave them defeated. He tells them of the resource that is going to help them through all their difficulties, and that is the victory of Christ. Listen to Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if the Lord said to you, you're going to leave me, you're going to forsake me? That's what he said to his disciples, to the inner circle. He said, you're going to be scattered, you're going to forsake me, you're going to leave me. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, let me say something to you. Many times we look at passages that deal with Jesus and we say, yeah, that's Jesus, but this is me. And I would say to you, that's Jesus and that's us too. Because if you're a child of God, you are not alone. And we have talked about this before. I've reminded you before that when you feel like you're alone, you need to remind yourself of the truth. And the truth of the matter is this. You are not alone. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you. God has given you and sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And so we must face the fact, when we come to difficulties that we face in life where we feel certain things, we have to go to the truth of the Word of God, and we have to dictate our feelings by the Word of God. Yeah, not by feelings. Feelings can lead us astray. We are people that have feelings. There's no doubt about it. God has feelings. It's not wrong to have feelings, but it's wrong to have misguided and misplaced feelings. But I am not alone, Jesus said, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. It's a promise. It's not just a prediction. It's not just a prediction. It's a promise. You will. In fact, we could go to the book of Philippians, couldn't we? And see that we're called to difficulties. We've been called to it, to suffer with Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You have not overcome the world, but the one that is in us is stronger than the one in the world, and he has overcome the world, and he will help you through every difficulty that you face in life. Job, a righteous man, a wonderful example for us once again of a righteous person who faced difficulties. I doubt, maybe there is one, but I doubt many of us have ever come close to facing the difficulties that Job has faced. Lost his whole family. And many times when we think about Job, we discount his wife because of this passage here, and we give her a hard time, just like Peter. You know, when Peter said, "Can I get out of the boat and come to you?" And Jesus said, "Yes." And, you know, old Peter, he got out and he fell in the water, right? But we must say, at least he got out of the boat, right? At least he trusted to take the first few steps, right? The rest of them stayed in the boat. And sometimes we look at Job and the story of Job, and he went through these difficulties, and his wife said to him, when she saw that he was afflicted in his body, and he was scraping the very sores of his body with shards of glass, sitting in a heap of ashes, she said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And we think, what a foolish woman, as Job says. But I was reminded this morning to give a little bit of credit, a little bit of grace to Job's wife. She lost all of her family too. She lost all of her possessions too. And she was potentially going to lose her husband as well. But it shows us a contrast in response, doesn't it? Two individuals that are going through similar difficulties, and one says, "Curse God and die," and the other says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Should we only expect good things to come to us and never expect any bad things to come to us?" And the Bible says, in all this, thinking and words, Job did not sin with his lips. Wisdom for facing difficulties. Do we think that we're exempt from difficulties? The truth of the matter is, we are not. And I would say to you once again, not just because somehow difficulties overpower God, but God is sovereign over difficulties, and God uses difficulties in our life. Christ faced difficulties, the Son of God, and yet he was victorious. The Father was with him. Or Romans chapter 8, I hope that these passages encourage you to recognize that you can face these difficulties with the power of God. And we know, this is something we know, not something we just hope, not something we have dreamed up or we dream about. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Recognize that in your life. Everything in your life, God is working it together for good, for his glory, for your growth, for the expansion of the kingdom of God. God's using all the things in your life for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we could say brothers and sisters, couldn't we? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Powerful passage. Powerful passage for combating difficulties. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What is going on today? There's a race that's going on today. That's what's going on today. I feel like we should be in Europe, standing out at the road, watching them fly by, the Isle of Man or something, you know. We need a few police officers in the church that drive their vehicle and park them out here on Sundays. Let's reach some police officers for the gospel and peace. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." We are weak. Don't fool yourself and don't try to fool anybody else. We err when we think that we're strong enough. "Well, I guess I'm going through this because God knew I was strong enough." That's Caleb. That's his radio. That's not the Bible. Yeah. You're not strong enough. God knows you're not strong enough. God knows that you can't do anything without him. Amen? Yeah. It's not this working together. It's God working in us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why did God allow us to remain in these jars of clay? You know what a jar of clay is, right? It's breakable. Not always pretty. It's breakable, though. It can be fragile. We're fragile jars of clay, and God has done that. He has allowed us to remain as jars of clay to show that the power comes from him and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So I would say to you, we could say, you could say, "I've been afflicted. I'm being afflicted." But you might say today, "But I'm not crushed. I'm still here." Yeah. "I'm afflicted, but I'm still here. I'm perplexed. I have a lot of questions about things that are going on. I'm at a loss to explain things in my life, why I feel the way I do, why I'm dealing with the struggles that I struggle with. I'm perplexed, there's no doubt about that, but I am not driven to despair. I am not without hope." Yeah, I'm perplexed, but I have faith because God's given me faith as a gift from him. And so I can say, I am perplexed, but I'm not without faith and hope. We can say, "I'm persecuted. I have people that are against me for the sake of the gospel, not just because of my attitude or my personality, but because of the gospel. I'm persecuted. I'm facing difficulties. I'm not accepted at times, but I am not forsaken. Maybe forsaken of men, but not forsaken of God, because just as Jesus said, I am not alone. The Father is with me." And so I can say, I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down. I'm beaten down at times, but I am not destroyed. In fact, I am victorious. The word destroyed is the idea to lose or to be ruined. So I am struck down, no doubt. I've taken blows, but I am not ruined because I am more than a conqueror through Christ. That's the truth of the matter when we face difficulties of life, and we all face difficulties of life. And our challenge before us is for me not to make light of your difficulties and you not to make light of my difficulties, but for us to unite together and remind ourselves of the truth that through Christ we will make it. Amen? Through Christ. So let me give you four lessons for life from this passage. Four things that stood out to me. Number one, I'll give you the four and then we'll come back and look at these. Genuine kindness requires pure motives. Genuine kindness requires pure motives. Secondly, judging another person's motives requires caution. Judging another person's motives requires caution. Thirdly, bad influences often lead to bad decisions. Bad influences in your life often lead to bad decisions. And finally, the battle that we face requires a united effort. A united effort. Joab said, if they overcome me, you come and help me. If they overcome you, I'll come and help you. Unity. So let's think about the idea of lesson number one. Genuine kindness requires pure motives. David had pure motives. When you think about what David is doing here, he's falsely accused, of course, but David is doing what he felt was right. He wanted to repay kindness with kindness. And we have to kind of think about what's been taking place, not just historically, but biblically within the book of Samuel. And we can go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And there we see the idea of these Ammonites and Amorites and Jebusites and all these individuals that are in the land. And there's one Ammonite king who comes up against Jabesh-Gilead, and he's going to overtake them. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead say, let us join together, and we'll become your servants. And he says, only under one condition. This is Hanan, the king. I gouge out your right eye, and I shame Israel. Well, you know the story. They cry out to the people of God, and Saul comes and rescues them. Drives away the king Hanan and the people that were in his kingdom. So many of them were killed. And yet we see here, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 10, somehow David has become friends with that guy. That is strange, isn't it? Somehow David is showing kindness to the one who was so unkind to Israel under Saul. And he remembers, once again, a very unlikely individual to whom kindness should be shown. He could have said, you know, those are the forsaken people. Those are the people of the Ammonites and the Jebusites and all those other people that God said he would disperse from the land for us. He could have said, no need to show them kindness. But he says, I'm going to show kindness to his son because his father was kind to me. And so he had pure motives. And he sends his entourage there, his people there, if you will. He sends this group of people to comfort him, to encourage him. And you know the story. It's not received. But it did speak to me to the idea, though he was misjudged, David had good intentions. David had genuine motives for why he was going to show kindness. And it reminded me of our own challenge that we face at times, that we have to remember that we always show kindness for the right reason. We don't use kindness as a tool to get what we want. We don't use it for political gain or positional gain. We don't use it to influence people and gain friendships. We express kindness because God has been kind to us. There are a number of passages that I thought of when I was thinking about the idea of genuine kindness requires pure motives. Matthew chapter 6, for example, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Would you not agree that kindness is an act of righteousness? Righteousness simply means to do what is right. And we've already seen that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And kindness is an act of righteousness. And here Jesus is speaking, he says, be careful with practicing your righteousness, your kindness, before other people, to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Don't use kindness as an opportunity to impress people. Be discreet about your kindness. Don't use it for your own personal gain, to get an edge on the situation or to get an edge on somebody else. Have pure motives. When you show kindness, it should be for pure motives, like David, to console someone or to support somebody, to help them, to encourage them, to win them to the gospel. Yes. Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. Love comes from God. Amen? Kindness comes from God. Kindness that comes from the flesh is flesh. It's a counterfeit kindness. It's not done with genuine, pure motives. And we're to have pure motives. We can do all, we can give everything away, and people might think that we're being kind, but if there's no love in that, it amounts to nothing, because it wasn't done with pure motives and by the grace of God, the love of God that works through us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Again, that's what David is doing. David is showing care and concern for somebody else. He's showing kindness to comfort somebody else in their time of hurt. He's taking time out of his schedule. He's lowering himself to be kind to this other individual. And we too should look out for the interests of others. Again, if we're showing kindness to gain our own interests, that's not genuine. That's not from pure motives. And that's not godly kindness. Or Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I really like how the New King James says this better than the ESV, but listen to this version here, and then I'll give you the other one as well. "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" It's kind of a rhetorical question. If I pour myself out for you, does that mean that I should expect you to love me less? In other words, if I pour myself out to you and I make myself vulnerable, does that mean that you should now take advantage of me and walk all over me and say, "Well, I can do whatever I want because they're always going to love me as I am"? Take advantage of it. Paul says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" The New King James has a little different twist on it. It says something like this: If I love you more, and though I'm not loved by you, basically, I will love you more. I will love you regardless of how you respond to me. And if you take advantage of me, I will love you more. That, to me, is a biblical principle. Both of them are biblical principles for us to learn, that we should respect and honor those who love us and care for us. And we should respond with love to evil. Love to bad. Paul writes in Colossians, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility." Again, we looked at that last week, but it speaks to the idea of putting on, clothing ourselves with the very attributes of God. Kindness. We have to do these things because God has empowered us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Why should I show kindness to others? Because God has been kind to me. And God expects me, He wants me to show the same kindness that He has expressed to me. He wants me to show that kindness to other people. Pure motives. Genuine kindness requires that we have pure motives. And David had that. But he was misjudged. That's our second point. Judging another person's motives requires caution. We get on thin ice here, we get on dangerous ground here when we start to speculate as to what is going on in somebody's heart. We know what the actions are, we just don't know what the motives are sometimes, do we? I'm sure, like me, you have been in situations before where someone has done something seemingly very kind to you, but it was a front. It was to get an edge on you, or to gain some kind of favor from you, or to make you believe that they were on your side only so that they could get closer and find out more information so that they could set themselves up for the final victory over you. I'm sure that you have faced those kinds of things before where you saw the actions, but you struggled with the motives. I'm sure that if you're like me, you have at times seen actions that were done to you, good or bad, and you in your mind concluded, you figured out in your own mind what the reason was behind that, and you were surprised to find out that you were wrong. I don't know that these individuals here ever found out that they were wrong. They had to do it quickly if they were going to do it because David was coming after them. But sometimes we judge people, and we must remind ourselves that we don't know the hearts of individuals. Again, we can be fruit inspectors, and we'll look at a passage about that. And we are encouraged to judge, though the world around us says they like to go to Matthew chapter 7, do not judge lest you be judged, and take it out of context. There are many passages in the Bible that tell us to judge and look and test. But we must be cautious. We have to be careful because our hearts can mislead us, can't they? One passage that really stood out to me with this idea of using caution when we try to discern someone's motives was 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." You know no more the thoughts of God than you do the thoughts or intents of another person just by looking at them. Who is the one who knows what's really in my heart? For the most part, me. But I would say, and for you, it would be yourself. But I would say there's even a limitation to that. Because there are times in which our heart misleads us, doesn't it? We even deceive ourselves at times. And we find that we were wrong and we have to confess our sin to God. And God says, this is what you were thinking. And God reveals that to us. The grace of God is that He doesn't reveal our whole heart at one time. He doesn't show us all of our sin and the gravity of our sin, the weight of our sin, the extent of our sin, and the measure of our sin all at once. For who could stand, David says, if God were to show us that? And who could stand or have any confidence if we really saw what was deep down in our heart at times? And so many times around here we say, don't trust your heart. Not your old fleshly heart anyway. You might look to that heart that God gave you. Remember that there's still a little taint in there, right? I know that He has given us a new heart, but we still have flesh to deal with. And we have to be careful when we evaluate somebody's actions, just by their actions, we have to be careful that we don't just conclude that we know what's going on in their mind and in their heart. I even wrote this down. It's better to be wronged than to judge wrongly. It's better to err on the side of grace than to condemn. I would much rather be stepped on because I mistakenly thought somebody was being kind to me genuinely than to judge them for something that's not really going on in their thoughts and in their heart. And I know that you've done it just like I have done it as well. And I know if you're like me, your heart drops when you find out, I was wrong. I'm glad I didn't say anything. I would be so embarrassed right now. Who knows the heart of an individual? only the individual themselves. Or Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them. That's viewing, testing, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. So we are to be fruit inspectors. We do need to look at the fruit that is produced from an individual's life. And we can use that as a gauge, if you will, to judge whether someone is true or false. And here, Matthew, it's dealing specifically with teachers. And we look at the fruit of their life. So someone tells you to be generous, someone tells you to sell your life out for the Lord, and you look at them on TV and you say, wow, $15 million, $20 million house, $50 million jet. What's going on here? What's coming out of this individual's life? I see what he's saying, but what is he living? And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Are they generous? Are they kind? Are they loving? Are they focused on the glory of God or on themselves? Are they trying to build the kingdom of God and help with the kingdom of God or build their own kingdom? Are they the focus of attention or do they draw attention to Christ and Christ alone? Even in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't just believe everything that you hear. Don't just buy everything that's on TV as the gospel. Don't just believe everything because it's on Fox News or on CNN or MSNBC. I don't believe any of it, to tell you the truth. I don't know what to believe, do you? It's so slanted. I do know what to believe. I believe the gospel. I believe the Lord, and I trust him. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. There are a lot of tests in the book of 1 John. Or John chapter 7. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I like that. I'm glad it didn't stop with the comma there. It does not say, do not judge by appearance. Doesn't stop there. It's saying, don't just judge by appearance. It reminds me of Samuel. Once again, Samuel goes to find the king, right? And God says it's not him. He sees the first son. He's tall and handsome. And he said, surely this must be the king. And God says, nope, it's not him. For God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so we have to be careful that we don't put too much credence to the idea of appearance. We have to remember we don't know the heart, but we must judge with a right judgment. God's standard is right. Or Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 14. Paul is talking about, he's actually rebuking some that are there in the church, and he says to them, by now, you should be eating meat, but you're drinking milk. You should be teaching, but you still need one to be teaching you. And he says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know why we cannot distinguish good from evil at times? Because we're still on milk. The devil is way off of milk. Yeah. What does it take to combat the works of the devil? It takes meat. Solid substance. You need protein to overtake him. The protein of God. You got to have the armor of God, right? Not just the daily bread, a little verse. You've got to have the sword of the Spirit, right? The Word of God. And the reason that many of us cannot discern good from evil, and it comes out in our theology at times, it comes out in our thinking and in our decision making at times. We hear it at times. I talk to people, and sometimes I know you think I'm probably evaluating you every time we talk, and I'm not. But I'm just saying, as we talk to people, and I talk to a lot of lost people, and I hear them making their decisions on, or the basis for which they made their decision, I say, that's not even got anything close to do with God, that decision. That's worldly. But that is in the church as well. Why? Because we must eat spiritual meat. We must be mature to be able to discern, to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Not just one time a day, a little devotion. Constant practice, digging into the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Judging another person's motives requires caution and must be done with a right judgment. Thirdly, bad influences often lead to bad decisions. Bad influences often lead to bad decisions. And that would be one thing that we many times say to our young people. Try to pound this into them. Make sure that you have good influences in your life. Make sure that you monitor and you keep track of and you keep at a distance the bad influences that are out there. And we pray that when they go off to college, that they will have learned the lesson that they need to be careful, because there are those out there that are a bad influence, and it will lead them to make bad decisions. Yeah. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company. It could be individuals. It could be what you read, it could be what you listen to, it could be what you look at, where you find your entertainment at. Bad company will corrupt good morals. In other words, we can spend 18 years here at Macedonia pumping in the Word of God into individuals, and they go off to college and they get under a professor who is an atheist, and individuals in the class that don't believe in God, and they begin to become friends with those individuals and hang out with them, and the next thing you know, they have been tainted, led astray, because we're so prone to wander. It doesn't take much at times for us to be led astray. And so we have to be careful. Don't be deceived. Parents, don't be deceived. I would, as a parent, if I had children, I would much rather my child be upset with me because I wouldn't let them spend time with a certain individual that I said was a bad influence. I would much rather them be upset with me than my child be influenced by that individual. Yeah. I would love my child that much. I would. I don't have to be a cool parent. I'm too old to be cool anyway. That's Dan. He's the cool one. Yeah. Psalm 1. Listen to Psalm 1 when we think about... I was meditating on this passage for the last 2 weeks. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. There's a good wordplay there. Even you can see it in the English. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, W, nor stands, S, in the way of sinners, S, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Makes it easier for you to memorize it that way. Yeah. Blessed are the individuals who find as their source of guidance the Word of God, that the company they have every day is the Word of God. They don't allow bad influences to taint their decision making. They don't walk in the way of the world. They don't hang out with sinners. Now, we have to deal with sinners. I know it's even offensive these days to refer to people as sinners. I know that. But we have to, we live in a world that has fallen. And so we have to deal with, Paul deals with this, doesn't he? If you couldn't deal with individuals, if God didn't want you to deal with individuals that are lost, he'd have to take you out of the world. Because this world is filled with lost people. And so we have to interact. We have to deal with lost people. But we sure should not get into an intimate relationship with somebody that doesn't know Christ. Paul even deals with that, with the idea of marriage and relationships, that we should not be unequally yoked. Listen, I've been down south enough. I'm from Indiana, one of those northern guys, right? I'm not a Yankee. That's over to the east more. That's Joyce. She's the Yankee of the clan here. I'm just a Midwestern guy. But when I came down here, I thought I was coming to Mayberry, you know? I thought I was coming to the south. You know, Aunt B and all that kind of stuff, you know? I found myself at a church that had some racists in it. Because they said, you know what the Bible says, Terry? The blackbirds should hang with the blackbirds. And the whitebirds with the whitebirds. And I said, good Lord. This ain't Mayberry. Well, maybe it is Mayberry. I don't know. I thought Mayberry was different. That passage has nothing to do about that. The passage has everything to do about an individual's relationship with God. And the restriction there is the idea that we need to watch our relationships with individuals that don't know God, that aren't children of God, that aren't redeemed. Do not be unequally yoked. Not even as a missionary act are we to be unequally yoked. Well, if I date them, maybe they'll come to the Lord. No, you don't know that. In fact, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Yeah, be very careful. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. That's wisdom. The way of the righteous leads you in the way of God, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Or Proverbs chapter 13. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Be careful. Bad company ruins good morals. It's the story of Numbers chapter 13, by the way. Children of Israel are told, God has said, send out the spies and I'll show you the land that I'm going to give to you. God didn't say, go into the land and see if you can take it. God did not say that. He said, go to the land, I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give it to you. So I want you to go and see it. And they send 12 spies, and you know the story. They come back. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, have a good report. God's given it to us. Let's go. Man. 10 of them, though, say, man, it is truly a land that flows with milk and honey. You never have seen anything like this place, and you never will either, because there are giants in the land. They're bigger than God. There's no way that we can make it. And Caleb and Joshua say, the Lord's given it to us, let's go. But the people listen to the 10, the majority, because the majority is always right, correct? That's why we have such a good democracy. Right? The majority is always right. They listened to the 10 who were wrong, weren't they? And as a result, they wept all night, and God said, you're not going into the promised land. Not only are you not going into the promised land, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Bad company ruins good morals, and many times bad influences will lead to bad decisions. Bad decisions. Be careful. Fourthly, the battle requires a united effort. Joab gives us a great lesson here. He chooses some of the best men of Israel and arrays them, and the rest he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Amorites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. That's unity. That's a unified effort. You help me if I'm weak, and I'll help you if you're weak, and together. Be of courage, and let us be courageous for our people. That's unity. not just for ourselves, but he has the people in mind, the whole tribe, if you will, the whole clan, the whole nation, our people. It's a united thing here. It's not just about Joab. It's not just something for his credit. It's the idea, let's fight and be courageous for the people of God, for our people, and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. In other words, we're gonna unite together. We're gonna fight against the enemy, and we're gonna do all that we can for the people of God. But we're gonna ultimately trust God. We'll see what God does. We're gonna pour ourselves out on the battlefield, and we're gonna see what God does. That's the idea of the battle, and that it requires a unified, united effort, if you will. Think about this in Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, that's us, the body of Christ, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. Listen, there were some that were gifted by God. They were the ones that were gifted to be at the front lines. And there were some that were needed, and they were gifted by God to stay with Abishai. I learned that a long time in the Marine Corps. The front needs the rear. The front always needs the rear. If the front is out there at the battle and the rear, the administrative side, doesn't send supplies, guess what's going to happen to the front? It's going to run to the rear. Yeah. So God gifts us each as he has designed for the body. Again, we could go back to Romans 12 and read more about the idea of the body made up of many parts. Not, the whole body is not an eye or an ear or a foot or a hand. Each of us have our gifts from God, and each of us have our place in the body. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. Don't try to make other people have the same function as you. Don't say somebody's less than you because they don't do the same thing or not able to do the same thing as you. Maybe God has gifted you to help them. And I promise you that you will find at times when you get close to the weaker one in your eyes, you'll find that you need them too. Again, stub your little toe and you'll say, sorry, little toe. Yeah. Yeah. We need every part of the body. Members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Therefore, let us use them. Use your gifts. You may say, well, I'm the lower one. Use your gift. What has God given you? God has given you a gift. Philippians chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. That's unity. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's unity for the battle. The battle requires a united effort. Your individual skirmishes that you're a part of, you need help with those. The big battle requires that we all join together, side by side, if you will, with one spirit, striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or Peter, one final verse. Be sober-minded. These are commands, by the way. They're plural commands, by the way, in Greek. Y'all. It's the y'all. Y'all be sober-minded. Y'all be watchful. Those are commands. Your adversary, y'all's adversary, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Plural. Y'all, resist him. Don't give in to him. You don't have to give in to the devil. The one that is in you is stronger than him. Fight against him and help us Let's help each other fight against him. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There are people all over the world that are struggling just like we're struggling. But for those that are in Christ, we have something in common, don't we? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and a Heavenly Father who cares so much for us. We are not alone. Amen? We are not alone. Father, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for your goodness and grace. I pray if there's anyone here right now that feels like they're alone, I pray that this word would penetrate their hearts to show them and convince them that in Christ they are not alone. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to comfort us and to teach us and to encourage us. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds to conform us to be more like Christ, that you would help us to keep our eyes upon the perfecter of the faith, the author and finisher of the faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We praise you, Father, for you have been so kind to us, so good to us. Help us to appreciate your kindness. Help us to enjoy your kindness. And help us to share your kindness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.